Buenos amigos de la diócesis de Texas, es un gran placer estar con todos ustedes y gracias a sus obispos por la invitación. Friends of the Diocese of Texas, it is a great joy to be with you today. I am grateful to your good bishops, whom I hold in the highest esteem, for the invitation. There are warm ties between the dioceses of Washington and Texas. Some of our finest leaders, lay and ordained, hail from the Lone Star State. Some are graduates of the Seminary of the Southwest. And other leaders have moved from Washington to here, including two former members of my staff. Hola, Simone. Hey, Jason. Not that I have any feelings about that. Bishop Doyle, when you were our guest preacher a few weeks back, several people suggested that I politely ask you not to invite more of our leaders to come to Texas. But in all seriousness, we in the Diocese of Washington are among the many in the Episcopal Church that look to you, Diocese of Texas, for inspiration and guidance. You need to know that. I know why people are excited to come here in so many ways. You need to know this. You are further along a path many of us feel called to walk. You have worked out some of the issues many of us are still struggling with. You've had the benefit of both long and faithful leadership and the energy of fresh expressions. Bishop Doyle has called you to become and to continue to be a learning organization, and you are, but in your learning, you are also teaching. And I thank you. Part of my task today is to hold up a mirror to you in admiration and in love. You are being called out now, it is true, in new and perhaps unsettling ways, but that's because of who you are. God is asking great things of you, of that I have no doubt. But those things pale in comparison to what God wants for you. You are God's beloved, in whom God is well pleased. Jesus is not only calling you out to join in his love for others, he loves you, and he's there for you. And he longs for you to experience ever more deeply, every day, his mercy and his love, his forgiveness and his grace, in the places of your lives and in your communities where you need him the most. Bishop Doyle began his sermon to our diocesan convention by saying that he could only share with us what he himself had received, which in my mind is the best definition of evangelism. We can only speak of what we know, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, and testify to what we have seen. It is a stance of humble conviction, and I pray, one of openness to what others know and have seen, because we all see through the mirror dimly. We need one another's sight and testimony. Shortly after I was elected bishop, I received a letter from a retired priest in which he stressed the importance of clarity in a leader. And there are few things more precious to me as a leader than clarity. When you're clear about something, he wrote, be clear. Don't pretend otherwise. And that advice was very helpful. both as an exhortation to own the clarity that comes to me, but also permission not to feign a clarity I didn't have. You know, when I wasn't clear, I could ask questions. I could seek the wisdom of other people. I could acknowledge to those who look to me for leadership that leaders are also followers, and that our faith is not only a gift, it's a mystery. And mystery is mysterious. Just saying. So, Diocese of Texas, while there's no need for you to pretend to know more than you do and feign a clarity you do not have, still I am here to ask you today what you know. What do you know about Jesus? What have you seen to which you uniquely can testify? And what is it about this church, the Episcopal Church, that you believe, that you know, is worth sharing? I first took my conscious step toward following Jesus when I was a teenager. I was living with my father, who had abandoned all religious practice. A friend from high school invited me to attend Easter service, and I went. And this was at a church with an altar call. And at the end of the service, the pastor invited anyone in the congregation who wanted to invite Jesus into their hearts to come forward, and he would pray with them. I didn't know what inviting Jesus into my heart meant, but I knew that my heart was a lonely place. And so I found myself standing in front of him, and he prayed for me. And I don't remember feeling anything except being afraid and grateful for the feeling, the kindness that I felt in his hands on my head. And something shifted in me that day. It was a beginning. I wanted more of whatever it meant to have Jesus in my heart. And I will be forever grateful to the people who first introduced me to him, consciously, explicitly. What greater gift is that? Nonetheless, the first gift of faith was also my first crisis of faith, because it wasn't before long that I felt that I had failed my altar call. You see, I would kept going to church, and every week the invitation was issued, and in that tradition, you only went forward once. But I kept feeling like I had to go back, hoping that whatever was supposed to happen would happen, hoping that whatever I was supposed to feel, I would feel. It wasn't that I didn't have glimpses of a love, but it was never enough to change me in a way that I felt that I was supposed to change. And years later, it occurred to me that one of the reasons I love our church is because I get to come to the altar every week. You know, every week, I get to invite Jesus into my heart and acknowledge my need for him there, my need for his mercy and his forgiveness. I'm so grateful for the welcome that I feel and now am licensed to offer in his name, so that we can all bring our incomplete, broken selves to receive his sacramental presence. And you know, my heart is still a lonely place sometimes. But instead of feeling inadequate about that now, I offer it. I offer it every week as part of what I have to give, that space inside to invite Jesus in. Now, back in high school, I lived for a time with the minister of that fundamentalist church and his family, which gave me a window into the personal lives of those who had larger-than-life personas in church. And I was actually relieved to see that they were human, with a whole house full of foible and sin. And I didn't resent them for presenting themselves in public a bit purer than they actually were in private. But I was sad that we couldn't talk about it, or that the minister never acknowledged that when he preached. And years later, many years later, as a newly ordained assistant priest in our church, I worked under a rector who had a similar inability to acknowledge the gap between the words he proclaimed and the life that he lived. You know, we all have that gap, right? We all have it, it's real. But there I witnessed up close what happens when a leader doesn't acknowledge, or as they say in the UK, mind the gap, by tending to the issues in his or her life. I learned painfully that there's a direct correlation between the spiritual health of a leader and that of the congregation he or she serves. It's organic. And it isn't that leaders are meant to be perfect, of course, we're not that. But left untended or ignored, all that we refuse to acknowledge within ourselves or tend to in ourselves can seep out into our communities, or not to mention our families. And at times it can blow up in everyone's face, wreaking havoc everywhere. I have seen this. I know this to be true. Leaders, it is essential that we tend to our lives. It is essential, in the words of leadership guru Ron Heifetz, that we learn to manage our hungers, that we hold in humility before Christ all that we wish were not true about us, but in fact is. And when we make mistakes, it's vital that we acknowledge them and apologize and make restitution. And as we do that, as we allow ourselves to be human and accept responsibility for our lives, others will be given permission in our presence to do the same. And what a gift that is, of health and vulnerability and relief. Now, one more spiritual passage from my early days as a Christian that has bearing on my life and leadership now. In the church that first introduced me to Jesus, there was complete clarity about the path of salvation, and we were on it. And it was a very narrow path. And there were many other so-called Christians that were not on it. And anyone who was not saved in the way that this church understood salvation was not on it. And clearly those who professed other faiths or no faith at all were not on it. And they were doomed if they persisted in resisting what Jesus came to offer. And even at 17, I simply couldn't wrap my brain around that. I couldn't talk about it. Until the day I told the minister I was living with that I was actually going to return now to live with my mother, the Episcopalian. And he warned me of the dangers of backsliding. And I didn't think it was my place to contradict him, but I also knew in a moment of self-definition, I knew I stood in a different place. And I didn't have to argue about it with him. I didn't even want to. I just knew he stood in one place and I stood in another, and I loved him. And I was leaving. And I find myself every day in that same open posture, with every encounter I have with Christians who maybe agree with me on some things and see the world completely different in others, with people of different expressions of faith, of no faith at all, I find myself in that same place. Jesus is my way. Jesus is my truth and my life. And I give thanks to God every day for our church's understanding of the middle way. And I give thanks for our hospitality at the altar and how when we receive people into our church from other branches of Christianity, we do so with such respect for their history. And I love the openness and curiosity with which we engage in interfaith conversation and collaboration. In my Father's house, Jesus said, there are many rooms, and there is more than one path to that house. Last fall at a discipleship conference, one of the presenters, the Reverend Chris Yaw from Church Next fame, he asked a question that I wish we asked one another more often, and so I'm going to ask you. For seasoned Christians, like most of us in this room, here's the question. How is Jesus saving your life right now? Such a good question. Not are you saved or when were you saved, but how is Jesus saving your life right now? I'll give you a glimpse into mine by telling you the two biblical stories that are the pillars of my salvation. And they're both miracle stories. The first is the one of Jesus walking on the water and his invitation to Peter to walk with him. Apart from the frozen lakes of Minnesota, I have never actually walked on water. But I do internally almost every day. Almost every day. I feel called out beyond my capacity to do things I cannot accomplish on my own. Once, in very great frustration about this, I was living in Honduras, trying quite unsuccessfully to teach Bible to sixth graders who knew how to push every one of my buttons. I cried out to God, is it always going to be this hard? And the answer was immediate, yep. It's going to be this hard. But I will be with you. And he's more than with me. I mean, he's calling me out every day. Today, as I stand before you, he's called me to walk on water. And I'm okay with that as long as I can keep my eyes on him. And even so, I sink sometimes. But then he takes my hand and helps me up and leads me on. Andy Stanley from North Point Community Church in Georgia routinely asks leaders if our visions for ministry are big enough for us to know our dependence on God. Are they God in God-sized visions, he asks. Are they God-inspired visions so big that we need daily God's grace and guidance to accomplish them? So walking on water is my first spiritual pillar. The second is like unto it, the miracle of the loaves and the fish. I live nearly every day with the sense that what I have to offer is not enough to meet the need, the circumstances before me. And I'm not being overly modest here. I know I have gifts to offer, but relative to what's needed, it's like loaves of fish to feed a multitude. But every day, I do my best to offer to Christ what I have. It's what I can do. And I can't say that there's a miracle of abundance every day, but there are some days, and no one is more amazed than I. And then to be able to gather up the fragments afterwards, all those discarded pieces that are not to be lost. I don't know about you, but I can go a long way on those glimpses of salvation, and I do. You can probably hear that I've spent most of my life wishing I had more of the internal confidence that I see and admire in other people. But these days, I'm more at peace with the existential emptiness that never fully goes away and my daily dependence on Christ. It keeps me humble, keeps me open to truths that other people have. I'm drawn to wisdom and knowledge that others have, and I'm very eager to pass it along. I used to say to the congregation that listened to me preach for 18 years that if I had an original idea, I'd let them know. I'm especially drawn to the kind of synthesis that happens when disparate parts make up a glorious whole, or that when we at last can see how our blinders kept us from seeing what others see. And it gives me a different confidence, the confidence St. Paul described when he wrote, "For we don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the same God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power comes from God and does not belong to us. Diocese of Texas, be of good courage. As you walk on water, be of good courage, for Christ is with you, behind you, before you, in quiet and in danger, in hearts that love you, mouths of friend and stranger. What God asks of you pales in comparison to what God longs for you. You are God's beloved. You are the ones Jesus calls his friends. Speak of what you know. Testify to what you have seen." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.